Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you at this point, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible or your iPhone safely in front of you, that you grab it and make your way with me to the book of Galatians to begin with. Our first pillar passage for this study is in Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 through 31. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 28. After this, I'll have you turn to two passages in the book of Genesis. But let me begin by reading for you Galatians chapter 4. And I'm going to pick up in verse 28, like I just said. I'll read to the end of the chapter. Are you ready, saints? If you have a Bible in front of you, you can follow along. Listen to God's eternal word. Apostle Paul says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, children of the covenant of grace," that is. Verse 29, "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say?" Quoting from Genesis chapter 21, as we'll see in a moment. What does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Verse 31. "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Okay? Now turn to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be back in Genesis chapter 21, where we are in our series through the book of Genesis, in a moment. But first I want to read three verses from the third chapter of Genesis. And I'll begin with a verse that you've probably memorized by now. Genesis 3:15. Arguably the most important verse in the Old Testament. Genesis 3, verse 15. God prophesies, proclaims to the serpent, to Satan, but Adam and Eve also overhear this prophetic utterance. God says, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, Satan, "and the woman," meaning Eve, "and between your offspring," Satan's offspring, "and her offspring," the offspring of the woman. And then he prophesies, he, this offspring of the woman, singular, he shall bruise your head, speaking to the serpent. The coming Redeemer shall bruise your head, or crush your head, or strike your head. And you shall bruise, strike, crush his heel. Now look across the page, or depending on the Bible you have, turn your page to verses 20 and 21 in Genesis 3. Same chapter, jumping ahead to verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 says in Genesis 3, "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." I'll explain that in a moment. Verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." In other words, God saved our forebears before he evicted them from the garden. He saved them. And then he gave them the sign, a sign of his salvation, evidence of his salvation. He sacrificed the first animal or animals, took the skins of the sacrificed animals and covered their physical nakedness with those skins. Okay, saints, now turn to where we are in our series through Genesis, Genesis chapter 21, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. We covered the first part of this section in our last two studies. Now we're coming to the last part of this section. But I'll read all of verses 1 through 14 here, okay? Are you ready? Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah had bore him, Isaac, meaning laughter, or he laughs. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Wondrous laughter at this miracle that God had accomplished. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And now, beginning in verse 8, we jump ahead 2 or 3 years to the weaning of Isaac. So verse 8 says, and the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, that is Ishmael, laughing derisively or mockingly. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 13. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Okay, saints. That's it. And now let's see, let's trust God to illumine these passages from his eternal word, to give us understanding and application of them in our lives, in our walk with God. Let's begin, though, with prayer. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you so much for this glorious covenant of grace that we're in with you. You saved us by entering into the covenant of grace with us. And as we're going to talk about in a moment in this study today, in this covenant of grace, you give us promises, glorious promises. And in this covenant of grace, you, Lord, it's you who fulfills all these promises. It's not us. It's you. That's the chief characteristic of the covenant of grace. The promises, glorious promises, and your fulfillment of them for us. So this covenant of grace is an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and absolutely secure. That's what David says there in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5a. We thank you for this covenant of grace. We know the covenant of works, the other covenant that you've entered into with man, leads to death because it's dependent upon our works. We thank you that we're in an eternal, everlasting, secure covenant where you give us the promises and then you fulfill all the promises. Show us that again. Get it deep in our hearts, in our minds, through this study, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, now this is our third study on this fascinating, theologically rich account here in Genesis chapter 21. And we'll have to come back at least once again this Lord's Day for a fourth study. And as we saw in our last study, saints, as we saw the last Lord's Day, we're not left without help in interpreting and understanding this account. Because in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul provides us with a divinely inspired, apostolic, allegorical explanation of Genesis 21. Sarah and Hagar, the Apostle Paul tells us, Sarah and Hagar allegorically represent two covenants. The two main covenants that God enters into with man. The covenant of grace, Sarah represents, and the covenant of works, which Hagar represents. And to extend the allegory, the sons of Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, allegorically represent the fruit of these two covenants. What these two covenants produce in the lives of those who are in them. So the fruit of the covenant of grace, saints, the fruit of the covenant of grace is miraculous. The fruit of the covenant of grace is miraculous because God produces it. Like Isaac. Isaac's birth was a miracle of God. And all the fruit of the covenant of grace is likewise miraculous. Now, let me take a moment and remind you how this covenant of grace operates. Because, saints, we're all in this covenant of grace with God. This is how God saved us, and it's how he saves everyone he saves. God enters into this covenant of grace with his people. This is how he saves us. So let me take a moment and remind you of how this covenant of grace operates. Saints, God gives his people promises, glorious promises. And then God himself, in his time, and God usually takes a rather long time, but God himself, in his time, fulfills his promises to us. And since God himself fulfills the promises in the covenant of grace, the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the covenant of grace are always miraculous works of God. Isaac's birth was a miraculous work of God's sovereign grace. Just like our salvation is, saints. Our salvation is a supernatural work of God's sovereign grace. Like Isaac's natural birth was. And this is why the Apostle Paul says to the believers in Galatia, he says, Now you, brothers, this is in Galatians 4, verse 28. The Apostle Paul says, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Galatians 4, verse 28. Now remember, saints, the Apostle Paul is using the word promise in Galatians chapters 3 and 4 to refer to the covenant of grace. So there in Galatians 4, 28, he's saying, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the covenant of grace. Now, saints, in the covenant of grace, our part is faith. God's part is issuing his promises to us and then fulfilling his promises for us and in us. Our part in the covenant of grace is faith. And this is how I defined faith in our last study. Faith is knowing God's promises, believing God's promises, and trusting God to fulfill his promises. Faith has three aspects: knowing, believing, and trusting. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, Hebrews 11, 11 says this: By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Isn't that a great verse? Hebrews 11, 11. Now, we know, saints, that Sarah's faith was not perfect. In fact, a year prior to the birth of Isaac, the Lord visited Abraham and reissued his promise to Abraham. And on that occasion, God told Abraham that he would return at the same time the following year. And at that time, Sarah would have a son. And Sarah was listening to the conversation between the Lord and Abraham from inside her tent. And Sarah, the account says, laughed to herself with disbelief at the Lord's words. Because at that point, she was 90 years old, well past the age of childbearing. And Abraham, at that point, was 99 years old. So Sarah laughed. She laughed in disbelief at God's promise. That account is in Genesis chapter 18, back in Genesis 18, verses 9 through 15. And saints, it wasn't only Sarah who had a failure of faith as Abraham and Sarah waited for God's promise to be fulfilled. Abraham also had a failure of faith. In the previous chapter that I just referred to, in Genesis chapter 17, we have an event described, another event described, in which the Lord visited Abraham. He visited Abraham on that occasion to institute the covenant sign of circumcision. And while he was there, the Lord promised Abraham that Sarah would bear him a son. And on that occasion, Abraham had the same reaction that Sarah would have later that same year. The account in Genesis chapter 17 tells us that Abraham fell on his face and laughed in disbelief at God's promise. That account is in Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 17. Saints, I continue to point this out to you. The faith of Abraham and Sarah, their faith was not perfect. These two believers, like all believers do, like we do, these two believers, Abraham and Sarah, had failures of faith. But notice something, saints. Abraham and Sarah were not disqualified from the covenant of grace for their faith failures. Here's why. Because the promises of the covenant of grace, God's promises in the covenant of grace, are absolutely certain and guaranteed. In my prayer a moment ago, I quoted what David says in describing the covenant of grace in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5a. I'll quote it again. David says the covenant of grace is an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and secure, absolutely secure. That's 2 Samuel 23, the first half of verse 5. Saints, the promises of the covenant of grace are absolutely certain and guaranteed for God's people. Not because of our works, saints, and not because of our faith. Rather, because of Christ's perfect work and because of two unchangeable things, the Bible says. The two unchangeable things are God's promise and God's oath. That's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. So here's what the Apostle Paul says about the covenant of grace. I love this verse. This is 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. We're covering a lot of scriptures, aren't we? This is 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. About the covenant of grace, the Apostle Paul says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. See, God cannot deny his own promise and oath that he has issued to us in the covenant of grace. Saints, if God didn't fulfill his own promise and oath, he would be denying himself. That would make God a liar, which is an impossible thought. So God's promises to his people in the covenant of grace are absolutely certain and guaranteed. Saints, they're not dependent upon our works, and they're not dependent upon our faith. Although, now listen, although our faith does increase and grow progressively stronger as we hear God's promises, as we hear God's gospel promises proclaimed to us over and over again. So the Apostle Paul says about Abraham's faith, even though he had failures of faith, the Apostle Paul says about Abraham's faith that Abraham, quote, grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's Romans 4, verses 20b and 21. Romans 4, second half of verse 20 and verse 21. And Sarah's faith increased also. Although she had failures of faith, her faith continued to increase. A moment ago, I quoted for you Hebrews 11, verse 11. I'll quote it again. It's a great verse. Hebrews 11, 11 says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful," God faithful, "who had promised." So Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith did continue to grow stronger, the Bible tells us, as God continued to reiterate his glorious promises to them over and over again. And saints, this is exactly the way that it works for us as well. For all of us, all God's people who are in this covenant of grace. Remember, saints, the gospel is the proclamation of the covenant of grace and of the Redeemer who established the covenant of grace by his perfect redemptive accomplishment. And so as we hear the gospel proclaimed to us over and over again, which I try to do for you in every one of my teachings, we are filled with fresh faith. We're filled with fresh knowledge of God's promises and fresh belief in God's promises and fresh trust in God to fulfill his promises. Remember, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Apostle means, when he says the word of Christ, he means the gospel. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the gospel. Romans 10, verse 17. In any case, saints, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that in the account in Genesis 21, Sarah allegorically represents the covenant of grace, the covenant that God enters into with his people to fully and eternally save us. And Isaac, in that account in Genesis 21, the apostle tells us, allegorically represents the miraculous fruit of the covenant of grace, the miracles of sovereign grace that God works to fulfill his promises in the lives of his people. Because it is God, saints, who fulfills all of the promises in the covenant of grace. Isaac's birth was a miraculous work of God's sovereign grace, just like our salvation is, saints. Isaac was born supernaturally, like we were born again, spiritually. Supernaturally. Now, of course, Isaac was also born again supernaturally, just like us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, Hebrews 11, verse 9 tells us that Isaac was an heir of the same promise of God as his father Abraham was. So Isaac not only had a supernatural physical birth, he also had a supernatural spiritual birth as well. So in any case, that's Sarah and Isaac, who in the account in Genesis 21 allegorically represent the covenant of grace and the miraculous fruit of this glorious covenant. But in that account in Genesis 21, there's also Hagar and Ishmael, right? And in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us what Hagar and Ishmael represent allegorically as well. Hagar represents the other main covenant that God enters into with man, the covenant of works. And Ishmael represents the fruit of the covenant of works. What man produces in the covenant of works. Now remember, in the covenant of grace, God gives us his promises, and then God himself, miraculously fulfills his glorious promises in our lives. In contrast, saints, the covenant of works is dependent upon man's works, not God's works. The covenant of works is dependent upon what we do, not what God does. So let me say a few words again. This will be review, but let me say a few words about the covenant of works. So you can get this contrast very clear in your minds and in your hearts, saints, okay? Let me say a few words about the covenant of works. Remember, saints, God entered into the covenant of works with Adam, the first man, right after he created him. And in the covenant of works test in the garden, God appointed Adam as the representative head of all future naturally generated humanity. Adam was representing all of humanity, all naturally generated humanity in his garden test. So, in that test in the garden, all Adam's posterity was under the covenant of works with Adam, because Adam was representing all his future posterity in that test. And so, saints, when Adam disobeyed God, all humanity received with Adam the judgment for Adam's disobedience. All men fell when Adam fell, the Bible tells us. All humanity was under the covenant of works, represented by Adam in that garden test described there in Genesis chapter 3. So when Adam fell, all of humanity fell with Adam. And when Adam received the judgment for his disobedience under the covenant of works, all of humanity received the same judgment. And the judgment for breaking the covenant of works is death, physical and spiritual death. That's what the Apostle Paul means in a verse you know there in Romans 6, verse 23, first part of it, the wages of sin is death. And so ever since Adam's failure, saints, all naturally generated humanity has been born into this world as sinners under the condemnation of God. And we try to find relief from our depravity by clicking into our default mode, which is works righteousness. We try to find relief from our depravity by doing works to try to compensate for our sinfulness, to try to earn God's favor. But the covenant of works, as Adam discovered, requires perfect human obedience to attain the righteousness acceptable to God. And so ever since humanity's fall, no naturally generated human being can attain righteousness under the covenant of works. Romans 3, verse 20 says, no human being is justified, considered righteous, in God's sight by works of the law. Romans 3, verse 20. And this is why, saints, right after Adam's failure and the fall of humanity, right afterwards, God announced and prophesied his first kingdom promise. And God immediately began saving his people, his chosen people, his elect, by entering into the covenant of grace with them. Only way we can be saved now, since the fall, is the covenant of grace. We can no longer be saved. We can no longer be considered righteous and attain righteousness under the covenant of works. So even before banishing Adam and Eve from the garden for their disobedience under the covenant of works, God entered into the covenant of grace with our forebears and eternally saved them. Eternally saved first two human beings, Adam and Eve. Now to show you this, I know you know this, but to show you this, and also I'm going to use this as a launch pad for something else. Turn to our second pillar passage for this study now in Genesis chapter 3. I'm explaining to you the covenant of works, but I'm going to segue into something else which will help us understand the account in Genesis chapter 21. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Saints, I want you to notice something that you probably haven't ever noticed before. Look there in verses 20 and 21 of Genesis 3. I read these two verses a moment ago. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Notice this, saints. Notice the connection between these two verses. Notice that right after Adam names his wife Eve, gives her the name of Eve, in verse 20, right afterwards, in verse 21, God saves Adam and Eve. Do you see that? Now, saints, there's an important spiritual connection between these two verses, between verse 20 and verse 21. Listen, see if you get this. By naming his wife Eve, there in verse 20, Adam is expressing faith in God's first kingdom promise back in Genesis 3, verse 15. Back in verse 15, okay? Five or six verses before. Let me say that again. By naming his wife Eve in verse 20, Adam is expressing faith in God's first kingdom promise in verse 15. So look at verse 15. I read that for you again a moment ago. Look at verse 15. You should know this verse pretty well by now. Notice, saints, in the first part of this verse, in the first part of verse 15, notice the kingdom promise. God promises, just in the first line of verse 15, to save the woman. To save the woman who will soon be named Eve. Okay? In the first part of verse 15, God says to the serpent, who is Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God is referring here, saints, to the antithetical spiritual opposition that God will put between Satan and Eve when he saves Eve. Do you get that? When God says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, he is referring to, we can call it, the enmity is the antithetical spiritual opposition that God will put between Satan and Eve by saving Eve. Saints, the moment God saves us, he puts enmity between us and Satan and between us and the offspring of the serpent as well. Okay? Because then in the next line of verse 15, the second line of verse 15, of his kingdom, of God's kingdom promise, God says to the serpent, to Satan, and between your offspring and her offspring. God is saying there's going to be enmity. Enmity means, again, antithetical spiritual opposition brought about by our salvation, saints. Now, like we've talked about many times before, here in the first half of verse 15, God is establishing two humanities in the post-fall world. The unredeemed, that we can call the offspring of the serpent, and the redeemed, we can call the offspring of the woman. God calls the redeemed here her offspring. Okay? And these two humanities are established by God when God enters into the covenant of grace with his elect and eternally saves us, saints. By regenerating his people, God establishes an antithetical spiritual opposition or enmity between the redeemed and the unredeemed. Okay, you got that? Okay. Then the second half of the verse is really even more important because God prophesies the coming Redeemer who will be in the line or the lineage of the redeemed, of the offspring of the woman. But now look back at verse 20 again. When Adam names his wife Eve in verse 20, Adam is expressing faith in God's kingdom promise in verse 15. Because the Hebrew name Eve, you can see this if you have an ESV translation, it's in the footnote to verse 20. The name Eve sounds like the Hebrew word for life-giver. And back in verse 15, God has promised that all the redeemed will be the spiritual offspring of the woman. So, when verse 20 says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Do you see that in verse 20? All the living, that phrase, all the living, is referring to all the spiritual living. All the redeemed line. All the offspring of the woman. Do you see that, saints? Now remember, Genesis 3:15 is called by theologians the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel proclamation. And so in verse 20, Adam, by naming his wife Eve, the mother of all the spiritual living, is expressing his faith in God's first gospel proclamation. And so in verse 21, in response to this faith in his gospel, God enters into the covenant of grace with Adam and Eve and eternally saves them and even gives them a sign and evidence of their eternal salvation by sacrificing an animal or animals and covering their physical nakedness with the bloody skins of the sacrificed animals. This sign, of course, looking forward to the far in the future spiritually efficacious sacrifice of the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It was Jesus's perfect redemptive work that established the covenant of grace for all of God's people, beginning with Adam and Eve, saints. So have you ever seen this connection between verses 15, 20, and 21 here in Genesis 3? Isn't the Bible amazing, saints? Let me summarize it again, in case you still haven't gotten it. The faith expressed by Adam in verse 20 to God's first gospel promise in verse 15 leads to Adam and Eve's salvation in verse 21. Do you see that? And everyone who's ever been saved, saints, has been saved in this same way, by faith in, by believing in God's gospel promises. Isn't the Bible amazing? So, saints, from this point forward in the post-fall world, this point forward, beginning here in Genesis 3, all the way to the end of redemptive history, and all the way through all of eternity, saints, never to end, there will be two humanities: the offspring of the woman, God's redeemed, and the offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed. And these two humanities will be an antithetical spiritual opposition to each other. An antithetical spiritual opposition, an enmity, as God calls it, created by God himself when God regenerates his people. The first two words of the proto-evangelium there in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, when he's speaking to Satan, between you and the woman. That I will is very important, because it's God who creates these two humanities and puts this antithetical spiritual opposition, this enmity, between them. And saints, the Bible highlights these two humanities and this spiritual enmity. The Bible highlights this. And it does this by tracking separately these two spiritual lines. The offspring of the woman, the redeemed, and the offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed. We've talked about this, haven't we? So, in chapter 4 of Genesis, in the next chapter, in chapter 4, up until the last two verses, chapter 4 of Genesis traces the beginning of the spiritual line of the offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed, beginning with Cain. And the last two verses of chapter 4, and then all of chapter 5, traces the beginning of the other spiritual line, the line of the redeemed, the lineage of the offspring of the woman. That's the last two verses of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. And then the first few verses of chapter 6 of Genesis picks up again with the spiritual lineage of the unredeemed. And those first several verses of chapter 6 explain what prompted God to destroy the world the first time with the great flood. Then after the great flood, saints, the Bible picks up its tracing of these two humanities. So in Genesis chapter 10, the two lineages are picked up with the account of Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their posterity. Ham continues the unredeemed line, the offspring of the serpent. Shem continues the redeemed line, the offspring of the woman. And Japheth, saints, looks forward to the new covenant when the Gentiles, when people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be grafted into the redeemed line. Then in chapter 11 of Genesis, beginning in verse 10 and running to the end of the chapter, the redeemed line is traced further from Shem all the way to Abraham. And then chapter 12, of course, begins the Bible's narrative of Abraham and his immediate descendants. Saints, I'm reminding you about the antithetical spiritual opposition of these two humanities, the redeemed and the unredeemed, in the biblical narrative, and how important it is to the biblical narrative. I'm reminding you about this because in the account in Genesis 21, this is the reason why God supports Sarah when Sarah urges Abraham to cast out of their household Hagar and her son Ishmael. Now, if you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 21 at this point, I would have you look at verse 10. So Genesis 21, verse 10. Still following me, saints? God's word says in Genesis 21, verse 10, "So she, Sarah, said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son. For the son of the slave woman,'" listen to this, "'shall not be heir with my son Isaac.'" Okay? Now remember, Hagar represents the covenant of works. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 4. Ishmael allegorically represents the fruit of the covenant of works. Men's works. Men's works that cannot attain salvation. Or once we have salvation, men's works that cannot retain salvation. Okay? Now, I just quoted Genesis 21, verse 10. Right before Sarah says this, look at what has just occurred there in verse 9. Verse 9 says that Sarah sees Ishmael laughing derisively, mockingly at Isaac. Remember, Isaac was still a toddler at this point. He was just being weaned, maybe 2 or 3 years old. Ishmael was probably, he was a teenager, probably 16 or 17 years old. And again, the word laughing here at the end of verse 9, as the footnote in the ESV translation says, has the implication of laughing in mockery, derisive and scoffing laughter. Remember, up in verse 6 here in Genesis 21, when Isaac was born, Sarah says that she laughed. But Sarah's laughter was a laughter of amazement and wonder and joy at the supernatural work of grace that God had accomplished in giving Sarah the power to conceive when she was well beyond the age of natural conception. Okay? So Sarah's laughter is quite different indeed than Ishmael's laughter. Remember the covenant of works. All God's works that fulfill his promises are miraculous works. And our response is wonder and amazement at God's miraculous works in the covenant of grace. And saints, here's the point. When we realize these miraculous works of grace, we no longer want anything to do with the covenant of works and our own feeble and fruitless works. What we want is we want to experience more and more of the miraculous works of God's sovereign grace, of his works in the covenant of grace. But remember, saints, God takes a long time, often a long, long time, fulfilling his kingdom promises in the covenant of grace. And we human beings can produce our own works very, very quickly. This is probably one of the reasons that Ishmael was looking derisively and laughing mockingly at Isaac. We can produce our own works very, very quickly. We can churn them out, saints. Hagar, who represents the covenant of works, remember, Apostle Paul says, Galatians 4, Hagar was very fertile. Sarah, on the other hand, took 25 years to produce her son of promise. And so as we wait, as we believers wait for God to fulfill his promises in the covenant of grace, like Abraham and Sarah had to wait, we will sometimes resort, like Abraham and Sarah did, to our default mode of works righteousness. We'll produce our own works, try to help God out, like Abraham did there in Genesis 16. That was suggested by his wife Sarah. Take my handmaid Hagar and let's help God out. We'll do the same thing, saints. But remember, our failures of faith don't disqualify us from the covenant of grace. Abraham and Sarah's failures of faith didn't disqualify them. Our failures of faith don't qualify us, this covenant of grace. Because the covenant of grace rests on Christ's perfect work and on God's unfailing promise and oath. The covenant of grace doesn't depend on our work, saints, and doesn't depend upon our faith. Remember 2 Timothy 2, verse 13? It's a good one to memorize. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. See, the fact that in the covenant of works, people can produce their own works very quickly also means that the unredeemed will often, and you can go to the bank on this, they'll mock us. They'll look down upon us as we wait for God to work his miracles by fulfilling his promises in our lives. Because they're producing all sorts of works that look good sometimes to the unillumined eye And as we remain seemingly barren for a long time, like Sarah was for 25 years, we'll be looked down upon. We'll be mocked. Again. See, this is how the Apostle Paul interprets Ishmael mocking Isaac. Okay? We're almost out of time. If you want to turn to Galatians 4, again, I read just a little section. Look at verse 29 in Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 29. Apostle Paul says this about Ishmael mocking Isaac. He says, "But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh," that's Ishmael, "persecuted him who was born according to the spirit," that's Isaac, "so also it is now." Now remember, the Apostle Paul originally wrote what we call the book of Galatians, this letter, to the churches in Galatia. And the Apostle Paul's point, listen to his point, to these believers he was writing to in these churches in Galatia. The Apostle Paul's point was this: the false teachers who have come into your churches and are belittling your faith and are urging you to add works of the law to your faith, these false teachers, believers, are proclaiming a false gospel. They're proclaiming a gospel that's really the covenant of works in disguise. And they're calling you to produce your own works. These false teachers are like Hagar and Ishmael, not like Sarah and Isaac. So in verse 30, if you're still here in Galatians 4, in verse 30, the Apostle Paul says, referring to Hagar and Ishmael, but really speaking about the false teachers that have infiltrated the churches in Galatia, okay, right? The Apostle Paul says, in verse 30, "But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit." Not inherit with the son of the free woman, okay? "Cast out these false teachers. Don't listen to them." As he said in Galatians 1, this is another gospel. This is a false gospel. This is really the covenant of works in disguise. Because our one responsibility, our one part in the covenant of grace is faith. Knowing God's promises, believing God's promises, and trusting God to fulfill His promises. Now that will produce fruit in our lives, good works, works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, but not works to either earn or retain our free salvation. Do you see the difference, saints? Saints, the covenant of works cannot earn or produce any of the miraculous lasting fruit of God's sovereign work in the covenant of grace. In the covenant of grace, God promises, he issues these promises to us, these glorious promises, and in the covenant of grace, God fulfills all these promises with His miraculous works. Now back in chapter 3 here in Galatians, the Apostle Paul appeals to the believers in Galatia by appealing to the miracles of sovereign grace that they have already experienced and delighted in the covenant of grace. So, for instance, in Galatians 3, verse 2, I didn't read it for you, but I'll quote it for you now. Galatians 3, verse 2, the apostle says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, by the covenant of works, or by hearing with faith, or by the covenant of grace?" Okay. See, saints, the moment God saved us by entering into the covenant of grace with us, in that miraculous moment of our salvation, many salvific miracles occurred, one of which was that we received the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell within us forever. That's what the apostle is reminding these believers of there in chapter 3, verse 2. We didn't receive the Holy Spirit or any of the other salvific miracles by doing works of the law. We are eternally and fully saved by God by simply believing in Christ and in the redemptive work Christ accomplished for us. And this is how our salvation progresses. This is how sanctification occurs as well. This is how we're to live our Christian lives, saints, not by our own works of law, but by faith, by knowing God's kingdom promises, believing God's promises, and trusting God to fulfill his promises, and then waiting and watching for God to miraculously fulfill his promises by his sovereign grace. Follow that? And see, saints, when we finally realize this, then we're ready to cast out Hagar and Ishmael, the covenant of works, and our own dead works from our household, from our lives. There it is. Okay. Now, like I said, on the Lord's Day, we need to come back at least for one more study in Genesis 21. Thank you for your patience, but there's at least one more important point I need to make, and perhaps two. So, again, as we go through this series on Genesis. Saints, I look down at my timepiece, and we are out of time. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much. I was tremendously blessed by studying this chapter again, third pass through it. We'll have at least one more pass through it. Father, we could spend, actually, years on this one chapter, or any chapter in your Word. Your Word is so deep and so rich. There's so much revelation in it, and often we just scratch the surface. So thank you that you're showing us some of these deeper truths, a few of them. And we pray again right at the end of this study for more of your light, more of your illumination, more of your heavenly lights, so we can see these truths and so we can see how they fit together. Thank you so much for it, Father God. Thank you for these dear saints. Whatever day they're listening to this study, may it be a great day in the Lord for them. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.